Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord together. Lord and Father, we pray now as we turn to your word, that you would bless it. Father, that you would speak through your word, speak through the words that I use, and Lord, speak into our hearts and lives. We pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine something this morning. Start by imagining this evening. Imagine I gave to you a book, a story. I give you this book and I ask you to randomly choose a spot and start reading. Now, assuming that you were willing to give that a try, it would be perfectly understandable if you weren't. Now, what do you think that would be like? It'd be pretty confusing, I'd imagine. Let me show you what I mean. Page 135 of a book that I'll tell you the title in a moment, starting from paragraph 4 on page 135, halfway through paragraph 4. And there was also the matter of his own ill health. He was, however, intrigued by the offer, and he told his congregation, "I could have come home with £40,000. Some people urged that he accept the invitation, but he wrote a gracious reply and turned it down." Now, how much sense did that make? Unless you've read Spurgeon's biography by Dalimore, you probably wouldn't have had a clue what that was about. Maybe a bit, you know, talked about congregation and pounds and things like that. But basically, you know, it didn't make much sense to us. So stories need context for them to make sense. And that's true of stories generally, but it's also true of the story of our lives. The narrative of our lives that we have in our mind helps us to make sense of our place in the present. And the fact that you're worshipping here this evening only makes sense because of what came before. And it's not just for our individual lives either. It also holds true for the story of the whole world. Think about, there are some Buddhists who believe that this world is an illusion. So that's the story of the world that they believe in, and because of that, they hole up in temples and try and escape reality. Many evolutionists believe that the world came about from natural causes. And so without God in the picture, there's no sense of ultimate meaning. There is no great story. It's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What we believe about the story of the world shapes how we live. It shapes it very profoundly. And so it's no surprise, really, that the revelation that God's given to us in the Bible is first and foremost a story. It's the true story of the world. And Genesis 1, which we're looking at this evening, gives us the start of the story. Now, for us here in the 21st century, as readers of Genesis, there are a number of natural questions that arise in our minds. You know, questions like the relationship between faith and science. And they're important questions, and there's a time and a place for considering those questions. But Genesis 1 is not here to give us a science lesson primarily. Science is not the main item on the agenda. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is God's main item on the agenda for Genesis 1? See, when God had Moses write these words for Israel, he had a very clear purpose in his mind. Israel had just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, a land which was full of foreign gods. And while Israel will have known something about their God, you know, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they needed more. They needed to know more about who their God was. And so here in Genesis 1, God starts with three very significant things that he wants his people, Israel, to know about him. And these three things that I want to put to you are that God wants to show his people who he is. He wants to show them in a very basic way who they are. And he wants to give them the beginning of this story, this true story of the world. So they're the three things we're going to look at this evening. So the first thing, God wants to show us, God's people, who he is. Now, reading through our passage this evening, there's one thing that's very obvious, is that it's all about God. God is the main actor in this passage. Starting in verse 1, in almost every action in the whole chapter is speaking of an action by God. And so Moses wants them to know who their God is. He's showing them something of their God through the acts of God that he's done. So he's not just the God of Israel, Moses is saying. He is, in fact, the God and creator of the universe. And so Moses gives them this breathtaking view of who their God is. If you've watched a master artist before, you'll know how captivating it is to see them at their craft. I was talking about this with Levi this morning, actually. It's just it's amazing to see a piece of art just emerge from the work of a master artist. And the way their hands move and the shapes and the colors unfold on the canvas. And this is kind of the picture that Moses is painting for Israel. You know, he starts this dark and unformed world. It's like a blank canvas. And there's the Spirit of God hovering over this canvas, ready to do the will of God as he speaks his word. And suddenly there's color and beauty erupts onto the scene. Light dances across the darkness and the waters are separated and the lands emerge. And every shade of brilliant green comes out as things grow. And birds go across the sky in all colors and fish in the ocean and all the creatures. And as it goes, as the story unfolds, God says again and again, it is good. And the story continues and God creates at the end of this little story his magnum opus, man and woman. And he declares, finally, it is very good. And this is your God, Moses says to God's people. This one who breathed the stars into existence. This one shaped the world with his word. He formed man out of the dust. He's not just some god of Israel and there's the gods of Egypt and they're all tussling about. No, there is one God. The prophet Isaiah said, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." It's an ancient sermon, Isaiah's applying Genesis 1. And so this is the picture that God wants to paint in the hearts of his people, into your hearts, into my heart. The great and mighty God who created all. The triune God. God the Father working through his Son, the Word, by whom all things were created. And God the Spirit, proceeding from God the Father and the Son, ready to do the work. And when God speaks, it is done. Nothing stands in God's way. You see this picture of God in Genesis 1. It's laughable, the idea that anything could frustrate this God. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God," Revelation 4:11 says, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." See, Israel had seen God bring them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. But Moses is taking it to a whole new level. He's saying He's not just the God who beat the Egyptian gods. He's the God who created the Egyptians. And this is the God whom we serve. That's the message of Genesis 1. This is the God who loves us, who has saved us, who entered time to redeem us. And Israel, of course, needed to know this because 400 years worth of pagan philosophy was soaking into their minds. Probably for 400 years, they must have been tempted to question the God of Abraham. You know, we're slaves here in Egypt. Is the Egyptians the most powerful nation on the earth? You know, what's going on here? Where's our God? Who is he anyway? So God emphatically defeats the gods of Egypt. And Moses declares that this is your God, the creator of all things. You won't find him in the sun or the stars or the moon. You won't find him in rocks and rivers. It's a pretty common idea in pagan philosophy. Moses makes a very clear separation between creation and creator. He says, this is the God whom we serve, the king of all the earth. It's practical too. Moses is saying, don't fall for those Egyptian gods. Don't fall for the gods of the nations around you. They're all vanity, all these idols, they're nothing. You know, someone creates they chop down a tree and they burn some of the wood, they make a god out of some of the wood, and you know, it's ridiculous. And so Genesis 1 is a powerful call to God's people. It's a call for us to confess the true God. And the Apostles' Creed begins, doesn't it? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's the first thing, isn't it? Those early Christians, they were right on the ball, that confession. But you might be thinking, okay, yep, we know this, we believe it, we've confessed it probably for years. So we never really seriously consider the idea that there could be other gods, do we? Especially those of us who have grown up in church, we've imbibed, we knew about God before we could really even think. And yet perhaps we're not so immune as we like to think. When I disobey God's commandments, what am I doing? Well, I'm confessing without words that God is not God. I'm saying that the created things that I desire are more worthy than God of my devotion. You know, entertainment, pleasure, work or other people, relationships, being fit, being beautiful. All these things, they're idols in the world around us. We might not live in Egypt these days, but we've still got plenty of people calling us, come, come and worship our gods. Come and devote your lives to our God. Set your heart on something that is not God. That's fundamentally what idolatry is. The law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all of your mind. Idolatry is setting our heart on something else. You know what? Sometimes we fall for these false idols, don't we? Sometimes we listen to the stories of the world around us. We desire other things more than we desire God. So Moses puts this here right at the beginning. You were created to worship God, he says, your God. So Genesis 1 gives us the foundations of who God is, the very basics of our confession of God. The second thing, it also teaches us who we are in a very basic way, who we are as humans, as people. Right from the start, we should see that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. The passage makes very clear that everything that leads up to that sixth day is in preparation for the arrival of mankind. You know, it gives us a place to live and to work and to love and to worship. Now, verse 26 shows that very clearly. It gives a summary of everything that's come before. God created the earth, it says, for the purpose of giving us a place to live. So creation has a purpose. But even more, the passage shows us that we as humans have a purpose as well. You know, just like when we create things, we create cars for transport. We create coffee cups for holding our coffee. God created humans for something. You're on earth for a reason. And this chapter puts this reason in terms of three things. It says dominion in verse 26. It says multiplying in verse 28. And it says worship, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. and all in the context of living under God in relationship with Him. So let's quickly look at these three things. You were created for dominion. You were created to work, to take possession of your environment, to care for it, to create with it, to develop it, to use your talents and opportunities in your vocational work. There's been a lot of debate about what it means to be created in God's image in church history, but in the context of this passage, dominion is the main sense in which we are image bearers. We're sub-rulers of God. We rule under Him, the authority that He gives us. We develop what He has already created. And so rather than seeing our work as just a way of making money, which is basically the view of the world around us, we should see it as an opportunity to live in God's creation, to contribute to the work of His kingdom. And even in a fallen world, the echoes of this creation mandate are still visible. Every builder is a testimony to it. Every designer, every doctor, every artist, every business person, every teacher. We're all busy doing stuff, aren't we? We're doing things, trying to take dominion of the world around us. The problem, though, is that where we were called to live for God's glory, we now take dominion for ourselves. That's our inclination now. We're motivated by greed now instead of service. We take advantage of our environment instead of caring for it. But as God's people, we need to see that we are restored to this original and basic purpose. We are saved to serve God in His creation, saved for works of service. But let's get a little bit more practical. What should this look like for us today? Well, it should look like running an honest business. It should look like working hard and pursuing excellence in whatever we do. It should look like evangelism, one of the greatest works that God has given us to do. Sharing the gospel so that others might be restored to God. Looks like serving God in the arts, in music, in law, in social life. It looks like keeping a good garden. It looks like housework. It looks like writing literature. You know, basically the whole range of created activities. In other words, it looks like honoring God in every area of life. It's a question we should be asking ourselves to do. Whatever we're confused about, how can I honor God in this area of my life? Living as a faithful witness and servant of Jesus Christ, obeying Him as new creatures in Christ. For the dominion that man was created for finds its ultimate expression in the saving rule of Jesus Christ. For Christ is the King, to whom all authority has been given. It's through God through Christ that we are restored to worship God, to serve Him, to enjoy Him, to live for Him. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4 tells us that all things were created to be enjoyed. You know, food, money, relationships, work, it's all good. And we know it's good because God created it good. He makes it very obvious in this chapter that He created all things to be good. Creation was God's idea. And so He calls us to serve Him in our lives, in all areas of our lives, through Christ. And just quickly, we'll get through the two other aspects of our purpose in creation. It says there in the passage, be fruitful and multiply. Or in other words, marry and raise families. And again, even in a fallen world, this aspect of who we are as humans endures. Families have been the basic building block of society since day one. still the case today. You can't escape it. That's why it's so deadly when our society attacks the unit of the family. And so God made us to love our wives, to respect our husbands, to disciple our children, to obey our parents. Family life is a very basic, significant, and huge part of our purpose in this world God's made us for. And this multiplication idea, go and multiply it, it's also broader than the family. It includes social life as a whole. Not all people are called to marry, but all are called to live in community with God's people, with Christ at the center of that community. And so loving each other, extending hospitality, it's all part of this great multiplying communal purpose that God has created us for. So we've got dominion, we've got multiplying. And finally, we have the special kind of worship that's represented by the Sabbath in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you trace the Sabbath concept through Scripture, and we see very clearly that God has made one day in seven to be a special day for his people to gather together and to worship him, as we're doing today, and to praise his name, to pray before the throne of grace, to hear from him through the teaching of his word. Sunday worship is one of the chief means of grace that he's given us to grow in Christ. So in one sense, our purpose, the meaning of life, you know, people always asking that question, what is the meaning of life? It's very basic. You know, I think sometimes we have this desire to be significant, or at least, you know, more significant than we are. We just want a bigger piece of the pie. But really, if we get to the end of our lives, you haven't made any marks in the history books, and all you can say is that I worked hard, I loved my family and my community, and I passionately worshipped God, that's a life well spent. That's the kind of life that Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the kind of life the majority of God's saints are called, have lived throughout history. When we can't all be Martin Luther's or John Calvin's, but we can be faithful with what we have. So in summary, Genesis 1 teaches us the basics about who God is. That teaches us the basics about who we are in a fundamental way. The final thing it teaches us or gives to us is the start of the story that makes sense of our world. And you remember at the start I used that illustration of the book, Spurgeon's book there. And I hope that you can see that to make sense of a story, you need to start at the beginning. So Genesis 1 is so important. Genesis 1 is the start of your story. It's not just some history lesson. It's not just some words in the Bible that are disconnected from us. It's the start of our story. It's the story that God calls us to be part of. It's the story that he planned us to be part of since before time began. Ephesians 1 verse 4. And so God says, look around you. Look at the birds in the sky. Feel the wind as it blows through your hair. Feel the earth beneath your feet. It's all part of what I'm doing. And you're part of what I'm doing. It's what God says to us. This is the creation that you are part of. And he calls us in Christ to be responsible for the part of it that he gives to us. So Genesis 1 says very powerfully to us, God says, I am your God. You are my people. This is your story. So it's good for us to ask ourselves and reflect. Am I living in God's story? Or am I living in my story? See, for Christians, this is our call to be, this is who we are called to be in Christ. And for any non-Christians who are here this evening, we can't know what's in anyone's heart really, but for anyone who doesn't know and believe and follow Christ, we can only say really that the message of Genesis 1 to you, see, we can't find our true purpose. We can't make sense of our lives and our world unless we accept the story that God is telling of our world. See, there's many stories around us in the world. You know, advertisements, they're constantly bombarding us with a story of consumerism. Come and buy the stuff you don't need. Spend more money. Get more things. And so we buy things that bring no fulfillment. At least if we set our hearts on them, they bring us no fulfillment. You know, many politicians around us too, they're trying to tell us the story of this ideal society. No, we can work harder. We can work towards this utopian Australia. So they fill their election campaigns with promises. And I think most of us probably know those promises. Most of them fall to the ground, don't they? It's a false story. Musicians and philosophers will try and convince us too. You might remember John Lennon's vision of the future. Imagine there's no heaven, he said. No hell below us. Imagine all the people living for today. He said, living life in peace. Well, that song, I think, has a beautiful melody, but those words are just, they're just toxic. They're poison. It's a false story. And increasingly, the stories in our society around us are telling us stories with no room for God in them. So we need to remember Genesis 1. We need to remember that God is at the center of the true story of the world. And we like paragraphs in the middle of his book, page 135 there. So we need to know who our God is, who the author of this story is. And as we read his story, we find our place. We understand our context for life. And finally, as with all good stories, we anticipate the end. It's never much, you know, imagine trying to read a story. You've just got to get to the end. You've got to find out what happens. It's frustrating to try and stop before the end. And so God calls us in his story to anticipate the end. Because an end is coming, an end in which all our hope lies, a glorious end in which Christ's glory will be revealed as he comes again. I once heard at a wedding, someone said the Bible starts and ends with a wedding. It's true, you've got Adam and Eve at the beginning, you've got Christ and his bride at the end. And so I think we have a glimpse in Eden of the paradise which is to come. Promise. We have the promise now of restoration of Eden. Christ, the second Adam, he fulfilled Adam's purpose. Where Adam failed, Christ didn't fail. And so we await for a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, where there will be no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no hurt. No unfulfilled desires. A place of joy and peace and rest where we can live in communion with God as we were created to do in Eden. And so Genesis 1 gives us the start of this story. But the end is still coming. And through Christ, we find our place now under God and we look forward to the great and glorious future that he has in store for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you are not silent towards us, but that you speak to us and you speak into our lives through your word. And Father, we thank you that our lives can make sense to us because of what you've revealed. You've revealed to us who you are, your great and mighty power, your saving love for us through Christ. And you've revealed to us who we are, fallen, sinful creatures who you've made new in Christ. And Father, you have revealed to us the story of which we are part and the ending to which we are heading. And so, Father, I pray now that as we go into the week ahead, the year ahead, that you would help us to rejoice as we continue to find our place in your story. Father, please be with us. Please have mercy upon us. Please move in our lives and our hearts. Make us more like Christ. Help us to do away with the old man. Help us to seek him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.